about heavenly things. And Paul fleshes out what that looks like in the remaining verses. In verses 5 to 11, it looks like putting off of sin in verses 5 to 11. And it looks like putting on of grace and virtue in verses 12 to 17. And then he goes into specific human relationships and how being heavenly minded works itself out in those relationships. He looks at husbands and wives in verses 18 to 19, children and parents in verses 20 and 21, and bondservants and masters in verses 22 to 4:1. In our passage today, Paul continues on this trajectory. He's developing what heavenly mindedness looks like practically. And in doing so, he turns away from addressing particular human relationships or particular groups of people in the church. Instead, he now turns to address the church as a whole, specifically instructing them about how to pray and how to live. Our passage today doesn't just mark the end of that last major section of the letter. It also marks the end of the body of the letter as a whole. The rest of chapter 4, if you look down in your Bibles from verse 7 to the end, you see that Paul sends greetings on behalf of various ministry partners in Colossians as he brings the letter to the close. And so our passage today marks the end of the main content, the main meat of the entire letter that contains not only Paul's practical instructions, but also his doctrinal instructions for the church that began all the way back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. What that reminds us is that Paul's instructions for prayer and for conduct here, just like all of his practical commands, are grounded in his teaching, his doctrinal teaching, on the supremacy and the fullness of Christ from the first half of the letter. Paul opens the body of his letter with the glory and the supremacy of Christ over his church and over all creation in chapter 1. And it's because Colossians have been so united to this one who is supreme that they have been filled with him, they've been buried with him, they've been raised with him. It's because of that that they should reject the false teachers described in chapter 2. Those false teachers seem to offer some sort of religious fullness, but in reality, that fullness pales in comparison to the fullness of Christ that the Colossians already have. And it's because the Colossians have so already been raised with Christ that they should seek to be heavenly minded and to work out that in practical ways in their lives, as described in chapters 3 and 4. And so the point of all this is to say that we who are in Christ, we must understand that who we are in Christ comes before what we do as Christ followers. Right doctrine comes before right practice. And so Paul's instructions here on how we ought to pray and how we ought to live at the end of the body of this letter are rooted in what Christ has already done for us and our identity in him. So now as we turn to the passage itself, we'll consider it this morning under two headings: prayer in verses 2 to 4 and conduct in verses 5 and 6. Under each heading, we'll consider three subheadings. First, who it is that we are to pray for or live for. Second, how we are to pray or live. And finally, by what power we are to pray and live. So prayer and conduct, and then under each of them, who, how, and by what power. We begin with who to pray for. Paul specifies two groups of people that the Colossians should pray for: themselves, and then Paul and other ministers of the gospel. First, Paul assumes that the Colossians should be praying for themselves. We see this in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us. With the word also, Paul is instructing the Colossians to pray for certain people in addition to what they would already be praying for. He assumes that they are already praying for something or some group of people. And who is that group of people? Well, in the context of this section in chapters 3 and 4, it's the church itself. and the various groups and human relationships within it. The Colossians should be praying for their ability to fulfill those instructions that Paul has given them, to put off sin and to put on righteousness, to be godly, wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters. And they should also be praying for their rootedness in the gospel, to know the glory and the supremacy of Christ, the fullness that they have in him, so that they wouldn't be led astray by false teachers. All of these things are in line with Paul's own prayer for them in the very opening verses of this letter. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul assumes that his prayer will become their prayer, to be filled with Christ, and as an outflow of that, that they might live worthy of him. So do we pray for ourselves? More specifically, do we pray for ourselves along the lines of Paul's instructions to the Colossians here? Indeed, along the lines of Paul's own prayer. It can be so easy for our own prayers to center around our immediate wants and needs in this life, the earthly circumstances that come and go, but nevertheless affect us so deeply. Yes, we should be bringing those things to the Lord, but let's not make those things the sole focus of our prayers. Rather, let's broaden our horizon and pray for the grand and glorious vision of our lives laid out for us in this book. Let's pray to be built up in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, to know more and more of his glory and his supremacy above all things, to be so captivated by his majesty, so filled with his fullness, that we see any false alternatives as what they are, empty. And let's pray that our heavenly mindedness would manifest practically in our own personal holiness and in the ways we relate to others. That is the grand and glorious vision of the Christian life. Let's make that the substance of our prayers. But beyond Paul's assumption that the Colossians should pray for themselves, Paul explicitly instructs them to pray, secondly, for himself and for other ministers. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us. He broadens the Colossians' horizon so that they would pray not just for themselves and for their own ability to fulfill this grand vision of gospel life, but that they would also pray for the ministers who proclaimed this gospel to them in the first place. Paul asked them specifically to pray for, continuing in verse 3, that God might open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. There are two requests Paul makes here. First, he asks for opportunities for the proclamation of the gospel. And secondly, he asks for clarity in the proclamation of the gospel. So both opportunity and clarity. We think about opportunity first. Paul asks them to pray for an open door for the word. This idea of an open door describes effective opportunities where the gospel is proclaimed. Paul uses this phrase when he returns, back in Acts, when he returns to give a report about his first missionary journey, where he had seen many Gentile converts and he planted some of the first churches in Gentile areas. Acts 14:27 says, They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul desires for more of these kinds of opportunities for evangelism, both for him and for his fellow laborers in the gospel, some of whom are mentioned immediately after our passage today at the end of this letter in Paul's final greetings. And he asked the Colossians for prayer to that end. But Paul desires not just for opportunities, he wants also, secondly, to be able to take advantage of those opportunities, to proclaim the gospel with clarity. At this point, it's interesting to note that Paul describes the gospel as the mystery of Christ. In other words, Paul uses the word mystery to describe who Christ is and what Christ has done. But this is not new. Paul has used the word mystery a few times in Colossians so far. And every time he uses it, he refers to Christ. In Colossians 1:27, the mystery is, quote, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Colossians 2:2, Paul writes very explicitly and identifies this mystery. He says, God's mystery, which is Christ. But why does Paul describe Christ as a mystery? How is Christ a mystery if Paul has already explained to us so much of his supremacy and his glory? Well, the term mystery refers to something that was not clearly or fully revealed by God in the Old Testament, but has been clearly revealed now in the New Testament. It's not something that was completely hidden in the past, such that, you know, people in the Old Testament knew absolutely nothing about it. Rather, it's something that was revealed, but revealed in an obscure, in a veiled or a fuzzy, shadowy kind of manner. Paul uses the illustration of shadow and of a shadow and its reality to describe this idea. A shadow of a person, if you think about it, reveals something about the person, but we don't get the full detail. Look at Colossians 2:16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul describes the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws about food and drink, and he describes their religious festivals as a shadow whose substance or reality is Christ. Christ in the New Testament came in the New Testament in the Gospels. He cast a shadow, as it were, over the Old Testament. And these Jewish dietary laws and festivals are part of that shadow. Even though they have to do with the ancient nation of Israel, and even though they might seem unrelated to Christ, they actually point above and beyond themselves to reveal something great, to reveal something about the Savior to come. But they do so in a shadowy and an obscure way that doesn't give us all the details about his person and work. However, when we turn into the New Testament, we have the full revelation of God, and we see the full revelation of Christ in full detail. We see his identity as fully God and fully man. We see his atoning work taking on human nature to reconcile us to God. And so when we look back at the Old Testament, we can see with new eyes how all the promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And we can see how various people and institutions in the Old Testament, yes, even, you know, national laws and national festivals, even those things prefigure and point forward to Christ. To take a concrete example, think of the Jewish festival of Passover. You may have heard of it before. This was a major festival that marked the beginning of the new year for the nation of Israel, because it commemorated, in some sense, the birth of the nation itself, when God delivered them out of slavery in the land of Egypt. If you remember that Exodus story, Pharaoh was unwilling to let the people of Israel go, and so God sent 10 plagues to change his mind. The final plague had God send an angel of death to kill the firstborn son of every household. Now, to protect the Israelites, God told them to slaughter a lamb and to use the blood of that lamb to paint along the doorposts of their houses, outside the house. And so when the angel of death came through, he would pass over the houses that had lamb's blood on the front. It was this final plague that caused Pharaoh to finally relent, and the Israelites were finally set free. God then set up an annual festival called Passover to commemorate this great event. And so to observe this festival, every year, individual Israelites would have to travel to the temple, bringing along with them a lamb, and they would have to have that lamb sacrificed at the temple, as recalling, you know, the lambs that were killed so that the Israelites' firstborn sons would be spared. Now, how does this New Year festival reveal to us something about Christ? I mean, Paul says that in Colossians. The main connection is that Christ is our true Passover lamb. He laid down his life as a sacrifice so that for all of us who trust in him, death might pass over us. And in his sacrifice, we might be delivered not from physical slavery to a tyrannical Pharaoh, but from spiritual slavery, true slavery, and bondage to sin and to Satan. This is but one example of how the Old Testament is a shadow of Christ, how Christ is a mystery that is revealed obscurely in the old and now clearly in the new. But Paul uses this language in the context of his prayer for clarity in the proclamation of the gospel. Why would he do that? What is his point in doing so? Well, the point is this, that ministers are to clearly proclaim that gospel which God has now clearly revealed. Verses 3 and 4, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, and skipping the next clause, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. What God had revealed in mystery, in types and shadows, he has now revealed clearly. And Paul now wants to proclaim that revealed mystery to others with a similar clarity in his own preaching and his own evangelism. If you look at Paul's preaching in Acts, this is exactly what he did. I mean, especially with the Jews. Over and over again, whenever he enters into a new city, he goes, first of all, most of the time, to the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. And the repeated phrase that Scripture uses is that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Right? He would go to these Jewish synagogues and he would show them how the Old Testament revealed and pointed to Christ, that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he proclaimed the implication of that fact for his hearers. So, do you pray for your pastors and other gospel ministers, even missionaries? We should pray that they have opportunities to proclaim the gospel, that the pulpit that they fill every week here on Sunday will continue to remain open and won't be shut down. We should pray that when they take advantage of those opportunities to proclaim the good news of Christ, that they do so with clarity, and not just from the New Testament, but from the whole counsel of God, explaining the full scope of his person and his work, clearly showing how even the Old Testament points forward to Christ. Ultimately, we should pray that God makes these gospel opportunities effective and that unbelievers will be converted. So we've considered who to pray for, ourselves and ministers of the gospel. We now turn to consider Paul's instructions about how to pray. He provides three characteristics of prayer for us in verse 2. The first of these characteristics is that prayer should be steadfast. Continue steadfastly, Paul says. Paul here refers to the frequency of prayer, how often you pray. I mean, he doesn't mean that we should spend every waking moment of our lives praying. Instead, what he means is that we should have a consistent and regular frequency to our prayers. Prayer should be a characteristic, a habitual part of our lives, not something that we do just once in a while, something we do irregularly, only when we feel like we need it for some specific problem or for some specific desire that we have. The reality is that we need prayer regularly. We need it every day. Christ himself taught us to pray for our daily bread. It's the daily provision of our physical needs. And it's similar for our spiritual needs, too. We need the grace of God for our spiritual growth. Grace, too, in the words of Paul, put off sin and put on righteousness to keep ever before us the glory and the majesty of Christ. So do you pray regularly? Can you say that prayer characterizes your life? If not, let this be an encouragement to build a habit of prayer, even if it's just 5 minutes when you wake up, or 5 minutes before you go to bed. Paul's exhortation to be steadfast in prayer also means that we should persevere in prayer. We should pray and never give up. How easy is it for us to pray for something and then forget about it the next day? or we pray for something, we find that the Lord has not answered on our timetable, and we give up praying for it entirely out of discouragement. Whether that's some intractable sin or difficulty in our lives, or for the salvation of someone we love whose heart is so hard to the gospel, or even the ongoing gospel ministry of our pastors here at IBC, we should not give up praying. Like the persistent widow in Christ's parable who went again and again to the judge, pleading for justice until he finally relented and gave her her justice, let's not lose heart in our prayers. Is there something you've stopped praying for because maybe you haven't gotten an answer, turned away discouraged? May this be an encouragement to pick it back up, to honestly plead and to wrestle with God about it, to pray and never give up, because God desires that we pray and depend on him. But beyond just instructing us to be steadfast in prayer, Paul also teaches us, secondly, to be watchful in prayer. This has to do not with the frequency of prayer, but with the intensity of our prayer. It's the idea that when we pray, we should keep alert, we should keep awake, we should watch. We should pray with an intention and a focus so that our minds don't drift away. And we should concentrate on the things that we pray for so that we mean it with our hearts, so that we aren't just mouthing some script in a rote, thoughtless kind of way. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, he told his closest disciples no less than 3 times to watch and pray so that they would not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet, what did the disciples do? They fell fast asleep. They failed to focus, and so their minds drifted off to the point that they drifted off completely to sleep. It's a dramatic picture of what happens to us when we fail to be watchful in prayer. Does your mind wander to other things while you pray? Or does it even drift off to sleep? Do you even drift off to sleep when you pray sometimes? Do you mean the words that you pray? Let's remember that when we pray, we are communing with the very creator of heaven and earth, who rules and reigns over all things, and who has brought us from death to life. We should come before his presence with, at the very least, focused attention that is fitting for who he is. So then, let's heed this exhortation to be watchful, to engage our minds in prayer with undistracted focus and intensity, so that whatever we pray, we do so with our hearts fully engaged with God in his presence. As we lift our hearts up to God in prayer, Paul exhorts us also, thirdly, to be thankful. This has to do with our attitude to God in prayer. If thinking in spatial metaphors helps you, you can think about being steadfast as sort of like a horizontal regularity across time. You can think about being watchful as sort of a maybe downward intensity. And then you can think of being thankful as being like an upward response to God for who God is and what he has done. This is something Paul has commanded numerous times in Colossians already. But his most general reference to it is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Paul models this thankfulness in prayer in the opening prayer of his letter, Colossians 1:3, or rather his report about his prayer. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He's thanking God while he prays for them. And this makes sense, because our ability to pray is made possible only because of God's grace in our lives. And so we have to be thankful. We should be thankful for that grace in our lives. We see that in the fact that prayer is something we do explicitly in the name of Jesus. Right? We end our prayers with the phrase, in Jesus' name, in order to acknowledge that the entire reality of prayer is made possible only because of his work. By his sacrifice for our sins, we are cleansed, and we're adopted as sons and daughters of God. And because we are children of God, we can therefore pray to him as Father. So we should be thankful, because our prayer wouldn't even exist if not for that gracious work of God to save us, to reconcile us to himself, and then to adopt us into his family. Indeed, the very main thrust of Colossians is that Christians, as Christians, we already have the fullness of Christ. So what more is there to be thankful for? We have Christ, and because we have Christ, we have everything. We are filled to the full. There is no other place we need to go to find that fullness. And it's in light of that fullness that we already have in Christ, in light of the fact that we are already seated with Christ in heaven, that we can live in a heavenly-minded way that glorifies him. So are you thankful when you pray? Or do you come to pray with a heart that's ungrateful, maybe even demanding, or even entitled, expecting, demanding God to answer you? Let's heed this exhortation to be thankful. Let's rekindle that attitude of gratitude by meditating on the reality that we have already been filled with Christ, and that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That in Christ we are adopted as children of God and we can cry out, Abba, Father, to him. So we've seen who to pray for and we've seen how to pray. We turn now to consider by what power we pray. What makes our prayer effective? How do we know that when we pray, our prayers will actually be answered? The answer, of course, is God. God is the power behind prayer. God is the one who answers our prayer and who makes them effective. We see this in our text in verse 3, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. It is God who prepares the way for the message of the gospel. He's the one who provides opportunities for ministers to share the good news in response to our prayers. But notice something else as well. Paul mentions his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. On account of which I am in prison. You see that language. We find out that he has been locked up for preaching the good news. That by itself is not an unusual fact. Piecing together information from different parts of the New Testament, we know that Paul was imprisoned multiple times during his life. But what's unusual here is that this is the first time in the book of Colossians that Paul mentions his status as a prisoner. He chooses to bring it up here, at the end of the body of his letter, rather than, say, at the beginning. Why? Well, at the very least, this fact highlights and illustrates the power of God in opening doors for the gospel, even when humans conspire to close them. You see, the people who imprisoned Paul in order to stop the spread of the gospel cannot stop God, who opens up gospel opportunities in answer to prayer. Most scholars think that Paul, when he was writing Colossians, was imprisoned in Rome. And we read of the beginning of that imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. If that's true, then that would explain why Paul brings up his imprisonment in this context here. To make that point, just a little bit in Acts. Acts 23, Jesus appears in a vision to Paul and tells him that Paul must testify about Christ in Rome. He isn't in Rome yet at that point. And then at the end of Acts, in chapter 28, Paul finally arrives at Rome after a long journey from Jerusalem. But when he arrives at Rome, he's actually been taken there as a prisoner. And when he arrives, he's put under house arrest. So how can he testify about Christ when he can't go out into the synagogues and to the houses of people like he usually does? He seems so close and yet so far at the same time. Well, Paul couldn't go to the people. So God, by his power, brought the people to Paul. This is the last two verses of the whole book of Acts. Paul welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The last two words of this book are just beautiful. Paul, in so many ways, is hindered. He's unable to move freely. He's in house arrest. And yet his proclamation of the gospel is absolutely without hindrance. While Paul is powerless, God is powerful. And Jesus' promise comes to pass. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2:9, he is bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Let this be an encouragement for us to entrust ourselves and our pastors and gospel ministers to him in prayer more frequently, with more steadfastness, more intensely with watchfulness, and more responsively with prayer, with a prayer of thankfulness. Because we pray to a powerful God who can answer our prayer even in the most unexpected ways. Through prayer, God's power can turn even a prisoner into a preacher. We turn now from prayer to conduct, how we are to live, in verses 5 and 6, indicated by the word walk. Walking is a common metaphor for the Christian life. The Christian life is likened to a journey, to a walk. It's not just about what you believe, as if you merely just sit there and think. No, the Christian life involves action, involves movement, progress. It involves getting up and walking. And the direction that you walk matters. You take positive steps forward or negative steps back. Paul in Colossians 3:7 mentions the negative steps when he talks about sins in which you once walked. Christians aren't supposed to engage in the sins of their former life. To do so would be to hinder one's walk of faith. But on the flip side, Paul exhorts the Colossians to take positive steps. In Colossians 1:10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So let's consider, therefore, what it means for us to make forward progress in our Christian life, our actions and conduct. As with prayer, let's consider three aspects of our conduct. First, who we are to live for. Second, how we are to live. And finally, by what power we are to live. First, Paul specifies who we are to live for as outsiders in verse 5. We are to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. These are unbelievers. These are people outside the Christian community. So we're supposed to be conscious about how we live in and among the outside unbelieving world. Notice that Paul's focus here is not how we live among ourselves in the church, as important as that is. But here, his distinct focus is actually how we live and conduct ourselves in our relationships with unbelievers, non-believers. The focus is not on insiders, but outsiders. And in context, it makes sense that Paul would have this focus here. There's kind of a logical outward progression in our passage today, from the Colossians themselves to Paul and the ministers of the gospel, particularly in their evangelism, and now to the unbelieving world around them that they are trying to evangelize. An important implication of this is that we as ordinary members of the church have a role to play in evangelizing others and adorning the gospel with our lives. Yes, gospel proclamation is an important job for pastors, but that doesn't mean the rest of the church can just sit back in a secluded bubble while our pastors interact with the outside world. No, the way we live matters too, and we have a responsibility to witness to unbelievers. So do you have relationships with unbelievers? Or does your social circle consist entirely of Christians? In your relationships with unbelievers, are you aware of how you conduct yourself when you're in their presence and the effect that has on their view of the gospel? Let this be an encouragement for us to seek to win the lost and to be conscious of how we live in an unbelieving world. This leads us to Paul's instructions on how to live. Again, as with prayer, we see three characteristics that Paul lists here in verses 5 and 6. First, our conduct should be wise. Verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. This means that our conduct should be governed by biblical wisdom. This wisdom will enable us to determine how to conduct ourselves in any given situation in a way that's winsome to others and pleasing to God. There may not be a specific Bible verse that speaks to every particular situation we find ourselves in, but wisdom will help us navigate those situations, those gray areas, even if they don't necessarily, there isn't a necessary right or wrong, black or white. It could be navigating friendships with unbelievers who openly live in ways that are contrary to the God's word. Or it could be figuring out how to confront a neighbor about a persistent issue that they're giving you. And where do we find this wisdom? Well, Paul says in other places in Colossians, we find that wisdom in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the source of our wisdom. His life is an example of walking in wisdom. He knew how to deal with everyone, from religious leaders to ordinary folk. He acted perfectly in every situation. And so as we immerse ourselves in his word and in his teaching, through his ministry and his apostles, we also learn and grow in wisdom. And we can better be able to apply the commands and the principles of Scripture to specific situations that we find ourselves in, and therefore live wisely towards outsiders. Our conduct should be something that adorns the gospel. It causes unbelievers, as we heard earlier, to be interested and curious about the way we live our lives, with the hope that they will probe deeper into the reason and motivation behind it, which is God and the gospel himself. There should be something attractive and winsome in the way we live at home and at work, so that unbelievers notice and say, you know, I want to be a friend or a neighbor like that. And the hope is that that interest deepens into something like, I want to know the God of someone who's a neighbor or a friend like that. So how wisely do you live in the midst of unbelievers? Or does your life look no different from them? How well do you apply biblical commands and principles and the example of Christ to navigate different situations? Do others notice the distinct way that you live? Let this be an encouragement for us to, as James tells us, to ask the Lord for wisdom, for he gives generously. Second, our conduct should not only be wise, it should also be purposeful. Verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Paul exhorts us here to take advantage of every opportunity that we have. The phrase making the best use of the time is literally rendered buying up the time. The idea is that time is something that is in short supply, so we should take advantage and buy up as much of it as possible. The parallel passage in Ephesians 5:16 says to redeem the time. So you can think of maybe redeeming coupons or promotional discounts, usually with the caveat, while supplies last. If you don't redeem them within the limited time frame, then they're gone. And so we should live purposefully, not letting opportunities slip us by, but instead taking advantage of them. And in context, that means we should take advantage of every opportunity to live wisely in the sight of our unbelieving neighbors. We should be mindful of our conduct and make sure that we live righteously and winsomely as opportunities arise. This can mean, for example, on holidays, maybe we deliberately show hospitality to unbelieving friends and neighbors, inviting them over. Or it means that we purposefully help out a colleague with some problem at work, even if it's not our direct responsibility. These are all particular opportunities for us to adorn the gospel with our conduct. And we should be ready to take advantage of these opportunities and not let them pass us by. I know many of you who do this, who have earned a hearing with unbelieving family and friends and coworkers and shared the gospel with them, passed them a Bible, passed them a tract. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. So let me encourage us to continue living purposefully in the middle of an unbelieving world. So our conduct should be wise, it should be purposeful. Thirdly, it should be gracious. In particular, our speech should be gracious. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. By mentioning speech as part of the believer's general life and conduct, Paul shows us that we need to be mindful both of our actions and of our words, what we do and what we say. As he says in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are to glorify God in both those aspects of our lives. In particular, Paul specifies that our speech should be gracious. What this means is that our speech should give grace to others. It should build others up, rather than tear others down. It should edify and benefit others rather than harm or take away from them. It should be pleasant and winsome rather than harsh or offensive. I mean, this doesn't mean that we say positive things all the time in a way that tickles people's ears and just tells them what they already want to hear. No, you know, sometimes there's a need to speak firmly and forcefully against other people, and that can be appropriate. But when we do that, we should do so without hate or without disdain towards them. We should do it with an attitude of respect and try to do so with tact. The image of salt that Paul supplies highlights what it means for our speech to be gracious, right? Salt is a preservative. It works in opposition to the natural decay and rot from bacteria that a food experiences. Cured meats like bacon or ham, bacon or prosciutto, for example, they have a much longer shelf life than uncured meats like fresh pork or chicken. And in a similar way, our speech should work in a positive direction that benefits and builds up rather than contributes to rot and decay. Salt also adds taste to food. And so in a similar way, our speech should be pleasant and tasteful, appealing and respectful to those who hear it. This type of gracious speech should, like our conduct, adorn the gospel so that unbelievers who talk to us will be interested not just in how we talk, but the reason behind why we talk the way we do. Paul actually assumes that unbelievers who hear us will be asking those questions about our faith. He says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Of course, the way we answer their questions should itself be gracious as well. As we communicate the reasons for our faith, we should aim to do so that in a way that expresses a genuine desire for their salvation and a hope that they would come to faith in Christ rather than out of a place of pride or superiority. This idea is expressed also in 1 Peter 3, in verse 15. Where he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. Peter here, if you look at the immediate context, he also assumes that unbelievers will be looking at our response, especially our speech, and then they'll be asking for that reason for the hope that's in us. And he commands us to be ready to answer them. So do you seek to build up or tear down people with your words? Does your speech adorn the gospel? Let's heed Paul's exhortation to gracious speech as we seek to be witnesses in an unbelieving world. So we've considered who we are to live for, outsiders, unbelievers. We've considered how we are to live, that our conduct should be wise, purposeful, and with gracious speech. We turn now, finally, to consider by what power we live. Where can we turn to find the strength to walk worthy of our calling? Who or what empowers us to live rightly? The answer, again, is God. I mean, we don't see this directly in our passage today, but perhaps we can see it indirectly. We've seen that Paul assumes that we'll be praying for ourselves and our lives of heavenly mindedness, which includes our conduct among unbelievers that he's instructing here. And we've seen that God is the power behind prayer. He's the one who answers our prayers and makes our prayers effective. What that means, then, is God is the one who gives us the power to be heavenly minded, to live lives worthy of him among unbelievers. In fact, though we are at the end of the body of our letter, we're reminded of this same truth in Paul's prayer that opens the letter in Colossians 1, 9 to 11. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, skipping a clause, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul prays that the Colossians would walk, that they would live in a manner worthy of God. He prays that this walk would be wise, flowing from the wisdom of Christ with which they are filled. And he prays that in their walk they would be strengthened by the glorious might of God as they endure in their walk with joy. So in conclusion, the life that God calls us to in prayer and in conduct is not an easy one. It's a life where we pray for ourselves and our lives of heavenly mindedness, as well as for pastors and other gospel ministers, that they might faithfully proclaim Christ from all the scriptures. It is a life of steadfast prayer, watchful prayer, and thankful prayer. God calls us to a life not just of prayer, but of conduct in view of unbelievers around us. It's a life with wise and purposeful conduct, accompanied by gracious speech, so that unbelievers might inquire about our life of faith, and we might answer and share Christ with them. It can be hard sometimes to live worthy of this calling because of our own sin. In our Christian walk, we can sometimes find ourselves taking one step forward, two steps back. When we find ourselves in those situations, we must restart where Paul starts in this letter, with the glory and the supremacy of Christ. Think again to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray. While his disciples drifted off to sleep three times, Jesus remained steadfast in prayer, wrestling with his Father about his sacrifice to come. He did not let the hardest trial deter or discourage him from prayer. Rather, he let it lead him to prayer with such watchful intensity and undistracted focus that he sweat drops of blood, and through his prayer ultimately resigned himself to his Father's will, thankful that his prayers are always heard. Then he turned to his betrayer. He was arrested, tried, led to his execution. Yet even in the midst of his suffering at the hands of unbelievers, even as he was unjustly tried, spit upon, struck by Jewish religious leaders, even as he was mocked, humiliated, beaten by Roman soldiers, even as he was taunted not only by the crowds, but even the criminal who was crucified right alongside him, even in the midst of all that suffering, he uttered what are perhaps the most gracious words that are ever recorded in Scripture. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To those outsiders, to those unbelievers, even his very enemies who tortured him and nailed him to that cross, his words had no hate. They had no disdain, but only compassion and mercy and free and undeserved grace. And then he gave up his own life to the Father, the final deliberate, purposeful act, sacrificing his life for all who would believe in him, according to the wisdom of his Father's will. In word and deed, in speech and conduct, he didn't just adorn the gospel to unbelievers. He was and he is the gospel to unbelievers. He is our true Passover lamb, sacrificed for us, whose blood painted the wooden beams of the cross, that all who believe in him might pass from death into everlasting life. For those of you who have not yet believed in Christ, perhaps you've seen and heard the actions and the words of Christians in your life. Perhaps you've noticed that there's something different. Perhaps that's intriguing to you. Perhaps there's a Christian in your life who's taken the opportunity to invite you here today. Let me encourage and invite you to put your faith in Christ today. There is no place where you can find full forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God. There is no other faith, no other philosophy, no other religious practice, nothing in this world that can offer the fullness that is found in Christ. So trust in him today. Look more into the life of Jesus, and you will find him to be a perfect Savior. There was an unbelieving Roman centurion, an outsider, who was stationed near the cross where Jesus hung. He saw and he heard all that Jesus said and did leading up to and on the cross. The weight of that testimony was so strong that he could not help but confess, "Truly, this was the Son of God." May this be your confession also. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, this is where we must come back again and again. Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior, who will forgive all of our sins and our failings, all the ways that we have failed to pray as we ought, and all the ways we failed to live as we ought. Because of his perfect prayers and his perfect life on our behalf, he offers us that forgiveness. Come to him with faith, and he will cleanse you afresh. Then go. Continue to live according to his perfect example, and continue to pray in his name, being filled with all his fullness. And as we do, let's draw not upon our own strength, but upon the transforming power that only God supplies. Let's pray. Dear God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his perfect life, his perfect prayers. And we pray that you would help us as his people to learn to walk worthy of the manner in which you have called us. We pray for those here who do not know you, that they might see the loveliness and the beauty of Christ, that they might put their faith in him. Would you be with us? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. Thank you, Enoch, for the clear reminder once again of why we persevere in prayer and do our best as Christians to walk worthy of the calling.